Again, a familiar text tonight, Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Whom do people say that the Son of Man is?" Wish I had time to talk to each one of you and persuade you to go with our college group this fall after Thanksgiving. We're going back over to the Middle East again. And if you'd go with me, I'd take you on a walking tour of Jerusalem. And I'd take you to one of the most ancient and historic sites in the world, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I'm not going to get into the discussion of whether or not that really is the location of the cross and the empty tomb, although it's very likely is the location. But if we went into that empty tomb, which is offered there by the Roman Catholic Church as the resurrection site, and came out and hung a left, about the distance between here and that corner of our auditorium, I would take you over there and show you a little pillar about this high, and don't remember what's on top of it, and I would say to you, "You are looking, you are now standing at the center of the world." The center of the world. Because all of the maps of medieval Europe for centuries, if you go look at old maps that are world maps, aren't very good maps. The cartography of the day was somewhat retarded. But all the maps you would find at the center of all the maps of the ancient world, the medieval world, you'd find that pillar. You can find maps or replicas of maps that are 400, 500, 700 years old and see the picture of that little pillar, and then go to over there to Jerusalem and see the pillar itself. Why? Because the medieval Christendom, as we are not, should not be too surprised to learn, medieval Christendom viewed the place where Jesus died, and this little pillar is between the traditional place, the traditional cross and the tomb, but that's the center of the world. But I suggest that this, on this day, in the spring of AD 29, on that spot 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, there in the shadow of Mount Hermon, and at this time of the year, Mount Hermon would still have most of its snow. It's the only place in that part of the world where you can see snow, just about year-round. Mount Hermon. It's now at the northern end of what we call what is called the Golan Heights, a strategic military dividing line between Syria and Israel. But there, as Jesus has come to the last part of his long Galilean ministry, which is toward the end of the third year of his ministry, things are coming to a head. And here in this little meeting, which nobody else in the world knew about, there at the foot of Mount Hermon, at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew tells us, to distinguish it from the Roman capital city of Caesarea down on the coast. Caesarea Philippi, that was the center of the world. At that moment, when Jesus asked this question, "Fellas, I've preached now for several years, been with me a long time, it's time for an examination." Remember I taught you last night that Jesus conducted a traveling college. Well, you know, one of the sad things about college is final exams. And they come, and it's exam time. And he says, "Okay, I've done my job. I've manifested myself in every way possible. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Why do I say it was the center of the world? Certainly, our world, being a globe, has no geographic center. But that was the center of the world, philosophically, metaphysically, theologically, whichever highfalutin word you want to use. That was the sin of the world, because that question is the central question of time and eternity. Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Creation waits to hear the answer. The universe waits to hear the answer. What is the, you see, in that question, the answer to that question answers the question of, was there a creation, and why was there a creation, and what is the significance of the universe? Is there a purpose, and what is the destiny of all things? That is, if you could get in a spaceship and go to the farthest star on the backside of the farthest solar system, and go to the farthest moon on the backside of the last planet, whatever's there, and everything in between would be directly involved in the answer to that question. It was the center not only of the world, but the center of the universe that day when Jesus raised the question. And that's the question. And they said, some say, John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Great deal of confusion, Lord. Some were talking about prophets being raised from the dead. That had been suggested by the misunderstood prophecy of Malachi that I mentioned Sunday morning, that before the great and notable day of the Lord, Elijah would come. They had asked John the Baptist, are you Elijah? No. Are you one of the prophets? Are you the prophet? And that goes back to the great messianic promise made to Moses, that God would, of the descendants of Moses, raise up a prophet like unto him, and unto him, that is this latter prophet, would the people hearken. But added to those conjectures had come these others, a great deal of confusion, and he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And of course we know the answer, and we are not surprised to see who's answering. Your friend and mine, Simon Peter. Quick to speak, quick to repent, and kind of like most of us. But he was sure on the right beam here, wasn't he? First out of the boat when he walked on the water. Well, at least he got out. You know, we often condemn Peter for getting out and sinking, but at least he got out. And he spoke up, and we are not embarrassed to hear him do it. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Everything you've said about yourself, every claim you've made on your own behalf, I believe it. I don't know what it means, but I believe it. That's who you are. The God who made this universe. You are that God in human flesh. You are the Son of God. You see, that is the watershed of history. It is significant that our calendar is dated before Christ and after Christ, because all of history pivots, to mix my metaphors somewhat, on this, on the identity of Jesus. You see, that was the central question. And we who are believers often miss that emphasis in the New Testament, that emphasis certainly in the gospel narratives, because we have believed it for so long. But that was the grand issue as Jesus faced that generation, his people. Here's what I say about myself. Here is the evidence. Here is the scriptures. Here are my miracles. Here is my character. Do you believe it or don't you believe it? You see, if Jesus is the Son of God, then he, of course, deserves the alabaster ointment, the alabaster jar of ointment that Mary put on his feet, as we've already said. But if he's not, he deserves to be marked down as one of the black characters of history. One or the other. Let's have none of this nonsense about his being a great teacher. You got that? If he was not the Son of God, he was not a great teacher. Any man who came today making the claims that Jesus made would not be marked down as a great teacher. He would be probated before noon tomorrow as a dangerous lunatic. That's the question. Is Jesus God? You can't go to heaven if you don't believe that Jesus is God. A man who does not believe that, according to Jesus, is condemned already. That's it. That's where we start. That is the central confession of the church. We're going to see later that Jesus refers to this as the foundation of the church. Is Jesus God? And then Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, this brings me to the second thing I want to talk about, the kingdom, the church. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Come back to that in a moment. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom. We see very clearly that in Jesus' promise to the man who shall be the great apostle, that the term church and kingdom are used synonymously. Build my church and give you the keys to the kingdom. Now, Jesus, I know we all are aware of this, but Jesus is using a pun on Peter's name. You are Peter, one masculine, you are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my, on this rock, feminine, I'll build my church. They understood it that way. Nobody understood that Jesus was building the church on Peter himself, and of course the New Testament makes it very clear that no other foundation can a man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. But you see, the ancients, there are many puns in Scripture which everybody misses. One of the common errors in biblical interpretation is people reading the New Testament documents and the Old Testament documents as if they were written from a white middle-class American from Harrodsburg, Kentucky. But these are the ancient documents, and they are Oriental documents. And they're guided by the Oriental linguistic context. By that I mean the language was dominated by its spoken form simply because it was so very hard to write it and spoken to be remembered. The problem is you can't translate puns. There's a great deal of humor, by the way, in the Bible that you can't translate because it's tied to a language. And that's true of all languages. And this is one of them. Only a modern American who's not very very well taught would think that, or a modern Westerner, I mean, a modern Westerner who's not very well taught would jump to the conclusion that Jesus is building the church on Peter by this statement. Well, we all know that. That's as close as you get to a lecture tonight. And this raises the second great question. What made that day, that afternoon there in AD 29 at Caesarea Philippi, on the borders of it, the edges of it, what made that the center of the universe? Because the second question followed the first question. You see, if Jesus is the Son of God, then what about the kingdom that he is preaching, he is offering, he is promising? Is the church the kingdom of God or not? Now, I would say a word about this New Testament concept of the kingdom of God. And I wish I had time to develop this, and it would take hours, but the summary is this. That the concept of the kingdom in the Scriptures, the very word itself, is a dynamic concept. The doctrine of the kingdom of God means the active, dynamic rule of God. And in this world, the church represents the active, dynamic rule of God. Now, I teach that the Old Testament prophets, in talking about the Messianic kingdom, were prophesying the church. I say that because that is precisely and explicitly what Jesus and the apostles say about Old Testament messianic prophecy. And to deny that is logically unbelief. The church is not Plan B. The church is not a contingency. The church is not a preliminary. The church is Plan A. The church is what Jesus came to establish. The church is the main event. The church is what God has going for him in this world, which is ruled otherwise by men and Satan. In a fallen world, the church is God's family. It's his body. It's his kingdom. It is the dynamic, active, contemporary rule of God. And nothing else is the kingdom of God. Only the church. And the church, not only is what God has going in his world, the church is this world's last hope. It is God's last offer of mercy to a doomed world. When the church age is over, when the Lord returns, he will not establish his kingdom. He did that when he came the first time. When he comes back, he shall destroy the world. Listen, the New Testament teaches that there is no salvation outside the church. The church is that for which Jesus died. Jesus says, okay, since I am the Son of God, as you acknowledged on behalf of the other apostles, then I'm going to tell you something. Upon that fact that I am the Son of God, I will build my kingdom, my church. Now, do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God or not? It makes all the difference in the world. And hear me, if we think of the universe, and if we could survey the universe, which we cannot do, if we could map the universe and name every heavenly body in it, which we cannot do, if we could even describe the universe accurately, which we cannot do, if we could in some way comprehend the universe and see everything in it and know all that is in it and raise the question, in all this universe, where has God plotted his troth? Where has God staked his claim? What is the kingdom of God? And the answer is the church. One of the characteristics of American Protestantism is that it created the concept of individualism. It created this very interesting doctrine of Jesus as your personal Savior. Now, is Jesus our personal Savior? Well, he is, but that's a redundant statement. Our means personal. Any English students here? It's like saying Jesus is our personal Savior is like saying a born-again Christian, as if there were any other kind. And I don't have any problem with that phrase, our personal Savior. It's not in the Scriptures. The problem I have with it is that often those who say Jesus is our personal Savior, what they mean is Jesus is my private Savior. And Jesus is our personal Savior in that he saves us one-on-one. But there is no such thing as private Christianity, because Christianity is not a private religion any more than it's a mystery religion. Listen, when I was baptized into Jesus Christ, I was baptized with equal force and significance into a relationship with you, and you with me. We go together, or we don't go at all. It is not myself individually who is the kingdom of God. It is the body which is the kingdom of God. We are the kingdom of God. And there is no life outside the body, to use another biblical metaphor. Does that make sense? Listen. The church is not an option. One of the real heartaches that leaders in the church have is people, when you start preaching strong doctrine, and take my word for it, I've done this. I know what I'm talking about. I didn't get this out of a book. You start preaching strong doctrine, people say, well, if you're going to make it that hard, I'll just quit the church. And I would hearken back to the time when Jesus said, at the time of his great unpopularity as he approached Jerusalem, as everybody left him, will you also go away? Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Are you going to leave the church? Oh, where are you going to go? There is no life outside the kingdom. And you standing alone, private religion, modern concept, God knows nothing about. Listen, you stand with me, and I stand with you. And we live out our relationship, our fellowship, or we stand in the path of the wrath of God. One of my great goals in life is to help this generation of the church see the glory of the church. See, our problem is we look at each other. I look at you and you look at me and you say, glory? But hear me, the local church is the only thing called the church that ever gets to be the church. There is no such thing as a universal, invisible church. The only invisible church I ever saw were those who told me they were coming Sunday and didn't show up. They're occupying these first two rows. That's the invisible church. But every time you find the church in the Scriptures, you find a local church. People. Have you noticed that people have a way of being local? I mean, wherever you are, there you are. What I'm trying to say, and not saying it very well, is this. We may not look like much. And we don't. And we may not be great shakes spiritually, and we're not. We are sinners. We stand at every moment in the absolute need of grace. But despite the sinners that we are, and the failures that we are, and sometimes even the hypocrites that we are, we're the kingdom. And let's never, ever, ever look elsewhere for it. Because Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church. And the church is you and me. Then he says to Peter, I'll give you the keys to the kingdom. Come to that in a minute. Let's take this step by step. I say that you are Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Now, the King James has gates of hell. It is the Greek word Hades, and the word in this context should be translated death. This is what he said. The gates of death will not prevail against it. Now, what does this mean? Well, it does not mean what most people traditionally have thought it means. In the 1820s, when Alexander Campbell debated Archbishop Purcell in Cincinnati, Ohio, they both took the position that what this verse meant was the gates of Hades, or the gates of hell, the gates of death, will not prevail against the church. What it means is that the New Testament church will always be visible on earth. And they tried to show its continuing existence, and Alexander Campbell made a poor argument of it, as did Purcell. Why? Well, it didn't mean that. Now, whether the church shall always exist upon earth, you understand? Whether the New Testament church down through the ages would or would not, or will not, always survive is one thing. This verse simply says nothing about it. It has nothing whatever to do with it. It doesn't even say that. You see, when Jesus says the gates of Hades or the gates of death will not prevail against the church, he is speaking to his age. He is using the language of his age. And here we see the logical progression. You see, if Jesus is God, Jesus of Nazareth, the Word become flesh, and if the kingdom he is offering is the kingdom of God, that which he is about to establish, about to build upon his deity, upon his identity, then we see that this spot there at Caesarea Philippi is the center of the earth, because the central question of the universe is being addressed here. And what is the central issue? What is the central question? What is that question which is asked before other questions? It is the question of life and death. Because it is a dying universe. And as far as we know, we're the only people in it. And we are dying people. And we are not simply a dying race. We are dying and yet choosing to live and desiring to live. And all men, since the Garden of Eden, have never been able to walk out of the shadow of death. I read a story once where a concert was announced by a great organist on one of the great pipe organs in one of the cathedrals in Europe. And it came time and a note stuck. It wasn't a very loud note, just a little note. And most people couldn't hear it. Only those with good ears, which would not have been me. And so every time, every note, when that organ was turned on and the bellows were pumped up, no matter what else the organist played, that one stinking note went all the way through. Created disharmony through the whole concert. And those who knew, who had good ears, finally had to get up and walk out. They couldn't take it. Why? The great artistry of that musician was ruined because nobody could shut off that one note. And since the Garden of Eden, man, using his best efforts, has tried to make great music, and often has. But that one note is there. No matter what we do, death is there, isn't it? We bring that baby home from the hospital, a day of joy. And yet, way at the back of our minds, we know that this baby shall die. In our greatest moments of family joy, if we don't, whether we think about it or not, there's that note sounding, that discordant note, ruining it a little bit. Isn't that true? The happiest occasion, if we think about it, is ruined because the song of death is there. Not harmonizing with our desire for life. And we see, we look at man's greatest accomplishments. Man can do his best, but nobody can shut off that note, except Jesus did. And that's exactly what he's talking about. You see, when he says the gates of death, he is using the language and the metaphors of the ancient world. You see, when you look at the doctrine of death and the fear of death, whether you're talking, go back to the ancient Oriental world and read the Epic of Gilgamesh, or whether come into the classical world and read the Odyssey and the Aeneid, where men go to the underworld and speak to those who have died and say, how is it here in the land of death? And try to find some answer, but no satisfactory answer ever comes out. Why? Nobody had the answer to death. And so they conceived, the ancients conceived, of death as a prison fortress with heavy gates. You got that? When Jesus said the gates of death, now hear me, he is speaking of it as a principle, not a place. Did you get that? A principle, not a place. A principle, not a place. He is referring to the fact, he is basing his statement, choosing his language, reflecting the fact that the ancients conceived of death as a tremendous prison fortress with heavy gates. And when a man goes in, he stays in. He can never come out. If you want to, some of you are interested in tracing this down, you can read Hesiod's Theogony, where it says even the gods themselves are afraid of iron-willed death. Zeus himself, the prince of the gods, knows that if he ever goes in, he'll never get out. One-way traffic through into this prison fortress. The gates of death closed. And out in front of the gates, according to classical mythology, stood the famous, or not so famous, perhaps, hound of hell that wags his tail in a friendly manner when you're coming in, but will never let you out. And Jesus goes in. And he said, now this is Jesus, when he appears in his glorified form or in this apocalyptic manifestation recorded in Revelation chapter 1. He picks up on this metaphor when he says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, I am the living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades, the death and the grave. You got that? Who are you? I am the one who was dead. And now I'm alive, but I shall be alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades. He's referring back to the same concept as he's referring to in Matthew chapter 16, the gates of death. You see what Jesus is saying. I am the Son of God. My kingdom, the church, is my kingdom. And the gates of death will not prevail against my kingdom, which means what? That the gates of death will never keep the church in. Do you understand that? The gates of death will never keep the church in. I like the language that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when he says that life and immortality has been brought to light through the gospel. It was in darkness before. The whole issue of life and immortality, which the whole universe labors under, according to Romans chapter 8. That life and immortality have come to light. That which was pitiful and poor and dark and benighted and hopeless and helpless has now been defeated. And the whole issue has come into the light because Jesus came from the grave never to re-enter it. Isn't that grand? You see how it all fits together? Jesus is talking about the same thing. Someday, the gates are going to open. In principle now, the church shall walk forward to live. Only Jesus could ever conquer those gates. Zeus couldn't. The ancient gods, no matter how many they be, no matter how powerful they be in their own mythologies, could never open the gates. And if we think of it this way, Jesus, in the principle, not the place, Jesus, on the third day, he says to the gatekeeper, Satan, he says, I'm leaving. And Satan says, you can't do that. Haven't you heard? When you're dead, you're dead. No, said, I'm leaving. Well, he says, that's all right. You may leave, but you only get a short-term release. You'll be back. I had a fellow named Lazarus here a couple, 3 weeks ago. And he left, but he'll be back. Some guy here who's from Nain, mother's a widow. He left, but he's back. There he is right over there. And Lazarus will be back. Was Satan right?
Yes.
As far as we know, Lazarus died again. I think if he were still alive, we'd have heard about it.
Jesus says to Satan, "No, no, I'm not coming back. What's more, I'm taking the keys." And he says, "You can't do that." He said, "He said you just watch."
I thought about this one time. I had surgery one time, just before I moved to Florida. Doctor said I could go home, and I wanted to go home. And the nurse at the desk said, "You can't go home." And I said, "Doctor said I could go home." "Well, you can't go home yet." And I waited 2 hours, and I waited 3 hours, and I waited 4 hours. And finally, I said, "I'm going home." She says, "You can't go home." I said, "You watch that door. And just see." And I went home. The gates of the third floor could not prevail. Satan says, "You can't go." And Jesus says, "You just watch that door. You watch those gates. And you'll see." Jesus says, "I have the keys of death and the grave." And so now all, since death has been defeated, and all Satan has left is a bluff. He's still saying, "If you're dead, you're dead." But he knows it's a lie. But then he's the father of lies. What else would we expect? Isn't that great? You see, the question that the whole universe asks was answered that day at the foot of Mount Hermon, just outside Caesarea Philippi. The gates of Hades will never keep the church in. Listen, people, we are in the life business. That's why the church must always, in every way, in every aspect, in every respect, be pro-life. Why? We're in the life business. We have no part in the modern love of death that our world has and the world has. We affirm life. We affirm that life is normal and death is the exception. That life is lost and that life is won and death is lost. That Jesus is alive and therefore we are alive. And someday he's going to come back and use those keys. And then we come to the last thing I want to say tonight. I said to Peter, "I'm going to set up a kingdom. And death is not going to keep my kingdom in. And Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now this statement is a formula, ancient Near Eastern formula, for the transference of authority. It's what a king would say to his ambassador when he sends him with portfolio. That is, he sends him with the authority to sign treaties, to make agreements. Whatever you say will have been said by me. You speak with my authority. You speak as if you were me, because I have spoken to you and I have given you that right. Whatever you bind is bound. Every treaty you make, I'll observe, honor. Whatever you loose is loose. You read this again in John chapter 20, when Jesus created the apostolate, when he breathed on them, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit, and whatever sins you bind, retain shall be retained. Whatever sins you forgive shall be forgiven." Same thing. He's saying, "I'm going to go away, but you are going to represent me. It's my kingdom. You're my spokesman. You, not just Peter, as we understand, but all of the apostles, and you have the keys to the kingdom." God's official representative, apostolic authority. And we have that apostolic authority in the apostolic word. And we know that Peter used those keys. A clear example, of course, is Acts 2:38. How do you get into the kingdom? "Repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The keys to the kingdom. How did we know that's right? Because that was Jesus speaking through Peter. In John 16, we read the promise. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will take from me and give it to you. Your word will become my word. Any of you got a red letter Bible? Yeah, I got a red letter Bible. I didn't buy it because it was. What's in red in a red letter Bible? What do they put in red? The words of Jesus. My, but that's silly. You see, that's suggesting that somehow Matthew 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, that's the words of Jesus, but 1 Thessalonians 1, that's not the word of Jesus. But Paul said it was. He said to the Thessalonians, I thank God that you accepted my preaching, not for what, you accepted it for what it was, the Word of God. Listen, when Peter wrote, and Jude wrote, and Paul wrote, the Holy Spirit was taking from Jesus, giving it to them, and what they wrote are the very words of Jesus. It ought to all be in red or none of it. What I am emphasizing is apostolic authority. These men have the keys to the kingdom. Which is to say what? Which is to say that we are saved by Jesus, but the only Jesus who will ever save us is the Jesus who comes to us clothed in the apostles' doctrine. And that's why John in 1 John chapter 2 says, if you lose that which you heard from the beginning, you do not have the Son. You retain the Son only as long as you retain that which was preached from the beginning. Why? That's the apostles' doctrine. The Jesus who saves us is the Jesus who comes to us through the apostolic word. Many ideas and concepts and experiences can call themselves Jesus and be called Jesus. That does not make them Jesus. You see, I think I'm going to preach on this tomorrow night. We do not have Jesus unless we have the truth. The apostolic word, the keys to the kingdom. Hear me. The keys to the kingdom is not your faith, nor is it my faith. The key to the kingdom is the faith. And we're not ready to talk about your faith or my faith until we have established what is the faith. And we're not ready to talk about what is true for you and true for me until we have established what is true in this universe, absolute, objective truth. And to repeat myself, you see how it all fits together. I promised I wouldn't preach as long tonight as I did last night because I think I took advantage of you. I do that, but not two nights in a row. Would you agree with me now with my subjective assessment that on that occasion, when Jesus asked that question, that became, for that moment at least, the center of the world, the center of the universe? There have never been issues more important than the issues decided there. That's the question. And it all starts with this. Do you believe or do you not believe that Jesus is the Son of God? If he is, then the church is his kingdom, his dynamic rule. It's his program. It's what he's got going for himself in this world. And the promise is made to the church and the church only that it shall live. Listen, it is the church against which the gates of death cannot stand. Jesus has the keys to the kingdom. The keys to the gates of death. And when he comes and uses those keys, it is the church that is going to get out, escape death into eternal life. If you're not a part of the church, the body of Christ, you have no promise. You want in the church? See, Jesus talks about two gates, one implicitly, one explicitly. The gates of death and the gates of the church. And so we invite you into the body of Christ, into his kingdom, into Christ. We invite you to obey apostolic authority, to accept Christ by accepting his word, for there's no other way to accept Christ. And as we sing our invitation hymn now, we invite you to step in one of these aisles, join us here in the front, confess that faith which Peter confessed, submit to the apostles' doctrine that I've already quoted tonight, come in repentance, and let us help you to be baptized into Christ, into the kingdom, into him, where there is life. Won't you do that while we stand together and while we sing?